Good morning, and happy Thanksgiving. I have been told that I have to thank you for the cake, and I hope you all enjoyed it, because I didn't. I didn't get to get a piece, but that was on purpose. We had a big cake yesterday, and I've had enough sweet stuff. I stepped in the scales this morning. I never want to step in scales again, but anyways, we appreciate the gesture this morning. Was very, very nice of you. You know, at this time of the year, we talk about being thankful, and there's many things that we're thankful for. Usually that's left for Christmas time or birthdays when you get all kinds of gifts and you're really thankful. And by the way, you younger folks, it gets tough when you get older. I mean, when you're married and married as long as we are, what do you buy for the person that's got everything? It's really tough. I was reading this week about a lady, and 2 days from her birthday, she wakes up in the morning, and she said to her husband, "I had the weirdest dream last night. I dreamt about my birthday, and I had this brand new necklace and matching earrings and a beautiful watch." She said, "What do you think it means?" "Well," he said, "I guess you'll have to wait till your birthday to find out." So 2 days later, it's her birthday, and she's opening this package that he's given to her, and there's a beautiful book. It's called How to Interpret Your Dreams. He's a wise man. The moral of the story is, ladies, quit dreaming. You know, there are many things as believers that we're thankful for. And one thing I've been thankful for since I was a teenager and continue to be thankful for today is the assembly of God and the Lord's people. I want to read with you, first of all, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll commence to read at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." We trust that God will bless a public reading of his word with other scriptures that we will be referring to. We always think of the institution of the New Testament assembly going back to the Acts chapter 2. And where we read, you will have noticed there were four things that took place. First of all, there was conviction. They were pricked in their heart. Peter had preached the gospel. He had preached how Christ had died and rose again from the dead. And we're told later on there were about 3,000 souls that believed that day. They were pricked in their heart. They knew something of the conviction of sin. And then they went from conviction to conversion. They gladly received his word. So they trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And that followed with confession. They were baptized. They expressed outwardly what had taken place inwardly. And then fourthly, there was continuance. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So thinking of the the birth of the New Testament church, I want to speak for a little while on seven things that mark a New Testament assembly, a New Testament church. I may not reach the end of my message. That's nothing new for me. So I'll mention the seven things that mark a New Testament church. First of all, it's a place where the lordship of Christ is unchallenged. Then secondly, it's a place where the leading of the Spirit is unquenched. Thirdly, it's a place where liberty of gift is unhindered. And fourthly, it's a place where loyalty to His word is uncompromising. Fourthly, it's a place where likeness to Christ is unmistakable. Sixthly, it's a place where love to the saints is unfeigning. And then seventhly, it's a place where labor for the Lord is unceasing. I'm not sure if I mentioned the fourth one, where I think I did, where loyalty to His word is uncompromising. When I think of the first thing, it's a place where the lordship of Christ is unchallenged. I think of an example back in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. And there's Jehoiada the priest. And you read back in that chapter, in verse 10, the first thing that he did was he set the people round about the altar and round about the temple, and it said, each one having a weapon in his hand. Now that would remind us today of a local assembly, and each one has a weapon in your hand, the word of God. The question is, do you know how to use the weapon? Are you familiar enough with it that you can use it? There would be no sense in having a weapon and going out to battle and not knowing how to use it. I stayed with an older man. He was in his 80s one time when I was out in Calgary at a Bible conference. And behind his house was quite a long lawn, and then there was the garbage bins. And he was telling me he's having all kinds of trouble with cats getting into his garbage bins and making a mess. And he had this slingshot. Here's the old wooden slingshot. And he says, "Why, it's this." And he put a marble in it. He aims and bang, it just banged off that metal garbage can. Well, that's enough to scare anyone. And he said to me, "Here, have a go." Yeah, right. So I put the marble in. I don't know where it went. I didn't hear any windows break anywhere, but I definitely didn't hit the target. And that's what I mean, just to illustrate, to have a weapon but not knowing how to use it. So it's the first thing that Jehoiada did. He set every man round about the temple and round about the altar having his weapon in his hand, the word of God. Then the second thing he did in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 23, it says that he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord. And that was to stop anyone that would defile the house of the Lord from coming in. The context, of course, would be those wicked workers of Athaliah, followers of Athaliah. They were not allowed to come in to the house of God. And how important it is when we have godly elders in an assembly, just like the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord. They are there to protect the assembly of God and the Lord's people from any defilement or wickedness coming in to the house of the Lord. So the people are in their place. The elders, the porters are in their place. What does he do next? It says that he set the king upon the throne of his kingdom. I love that, because it's only when you and I as believers are in our rightful place in the assembly of God, it's only when the elders are in their rightful place that now you can set the king upon the throne of his kingdom. Now we can say that the lordship of Christ is unchallenged in our midst. There's no one man controlling everything. There's no one man doing all the speaking. We don't have a minister. We don't have a pastor. But we rely on the leading of the Spirit of God so that the lordship of Christ among his people is unchallenged. I know we've told this before. A young fellow that got saved in the Ford plant. And he asked if he could come to our meeting with us. And I said, sure. And I told him what we do on the Lord's Day morning, how we break bread and so on. I can still see him. He had just gotten saved. He had his long flowing hair and his motorbike jacket and his blue jeans. He'd gone out and bought a Bible. He was a converted Roman Catholic. And he had read his Bible and actually becoming a student of the Word of God. But I remember after the breaking of bread, he came right to me. And he said, Dave, they didn't give me a program on the way in. I said, no, we don't have a program. Well, you must have a program. How did those men know when to get up and give a hymn out? How did those men know when to pray? How did they know when to open up the Word of God? And he was amazed when I told him that meeting was under the control of the Spirit of God. You know what his answer was for a new Christian? He said, that's just like I've been reading in my Bible. I thought, yeah, here it is, the plan. Here it is, the plans for a New Testament church, a place where the Lordship of Christ is unchallenged. Then secondly, we go to, it's a place where the leading of the Spirit is unquenched. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll read that short verse, quench not the Spirit. Then if you went to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, you'll read there, grieve not the Spirit. Now, what's the difference? Well, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to do the exact opposite of what the Spirit of God would require of you. I'll give you an example. For instance, when I go to 2 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 6, it'll tell me there to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So for me to have a yoke with an unbeliever is to grieve the Spirit of God. I've gone against what the Spirit of God requires in my life. I'm not to grieve the Spirit. So in Ephesians 4, if you read from verse 25 to 29, you'll read of all those things that are to grieve the Spirit. And we're told to build one another up as believers. For instance, he says in those verses, be angry and sin not. So there's something that would grieve the Spirit if I'm angry and I'm sinning. And there's a whole list of things that he mentions. When it comes to quenching not the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, Paul uses the same word as is used in Mark chapter 9 when it talks about those who are bound for the burning. It says where the fire is not quenched. And the thought is that they were to stop doing the things that they were instructed to do. That thought of quenching the Spirit is a thought of putting out a fire. And again, I'll give you an illustration of that, how you can actually quench the Spirit in someone else's life, not just your own. I was standing with an elder, this was many, many years ago, and a young girl came along. We were talking after a meeting. Young girl came along. She had been saved maybe a few months, and she was reading her Bible at home. And she came up to this elder and says, I would like to meet with the elders. I'll never forget this. He looked down and he said, what would you like to talk about? Well, she said, I would like to be baptized. He said, how old are you? She said, I'm 12. Well, he said, come back and talk to us when you're 16. Talk about quenching the Spirit. I was baptized when I was 12. I knew what I was doing. I had read my Bible. I knew as a believer that I should be baptized. But for someone to quench the Spirit and a young sister like that, it's heartbreaking to think that you and I could quench the Spirit in another believer's life. What are you doing? You're actually putting the fire out. It's like a fire that's burning within, and you're putting that fire out. So, believers, we need to beware of quenching the Spirit, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. A New Testament assembly is a place where liberty of gift is unhindered. That would take us to 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12 to chapter 14. In chapter 12, there are a list of nine gifts mentioned. And before those gifts are mentioned, it talks about the Trinity, God, the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus. It shows that there was unity in the Godhead when it came to the distribution of spiritual gift. And Paul's whole thought in going through those chapters is really showing that if there's unity in the, if you and I work with the gift that God has given us and not desire the gift that has been given to someone else, in other words, you work within the sphere of that gift that God has given, the result will be unity in the assembly of God. And we know when it comes to those chapters, especially chapter 14, there was nothing but disharmony and disunity in the assembly at Corinth. With liberty comes variety. You know, with liberty comes responsibility. We have liberty, especially as brethren, and when it comes to the Lord's Supper, to take part in the, whether it's in worshiping, whether it's in giving a hymn out, whether it's in reading the Word of God. But I think, brethren, we need to keep in mind why we're there on the Lord's Day morning. For instance, and I'm not saying this, I'm just saying this as an encouragement to younger believers. For instance, I remember a brother many, many years ago, and he wasn't very long saved. And at the Lord's Supper, he gave out that hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Oh, I had to excuse him because that was written by an Irishman. But really, that's a hymn for a prayer meeting. We're taking everything to God in prayer. I've also heard a young believer give out, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Those are beautiful hymns, but at the right time and in the right place. When I come on Lord's Day morning, I'm coming to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. I want to hear thoughts concerning him. I want those hymns and the worship to lead me to Calvary. That's why I came, to remember the one whose body was given on that cross for you and for me, to remember the one who shed his precious blood that you and I might know redemption, might know peace with God, and have that hope that we have today within our bosoms, that maybe even today, wouldn't it be something if the Lord came on Thanksgiving Sunday? It could happen. Hey, the question is, are you really expecting the Lord to come today? You'll have to answer that in your own heart. He said, "I will come again." He didn't say when, and it could be today. But when it comes to the thought of gift being unhindered, just a few questions I want to ask. For instance, how do I know if I have a gift? Well, every believer has at least one gift. Some have more than one. 1 Corinthians 12 and 7 reminds us, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with all." 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "As every man," or as each one, "has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another." So everyone has been given a gift. But then the question might arise, how will I know what my gift is? That's a really tough question to ponder. How will I know what my gift is? Sometimes it's easier to know what your gift isn't. Again, just to illustrate, a brother that had been saved right from the outside was asked to give his testimony at a gospel meeting, and it was really good. And then later on he was asked to preach the gospel, and he said no. He said, "I do not have a gift for preaching the gospel." I was having children's meetings, or Liz and I were having children's meetings in our home on a Saturday night. At that time, there was about 65 children coming, meeting in our basement. I was saying last Wednesday, Imagine that in the wintertime, 65 winter coats at the front door and all their boots and all. It was something else. But I invited that brother to come and speak to the children. And honestly, you would have thought he had been doing that all his life. I thought, there's where his gift is. It's in children's work. It just was shining out. So how will I know what my gift is? There's some questions you could ask yourself. Is there an area of local church life where you have a particular burden for it? Is there a burning desire that has been placed there by the Holy Spirit for a certain sphere for you to work in? Is there an area which you are burdened? Is there any ability to carry out that gift given by God? And then lastly, do other believers recognize your gift in that particular work? You know, a person is never a judge of his own gift or his own ministry, but others are encouraged and blessed when you function within that sphere that God has given you. I remember a brother phoning me one time. I wasn't commended very long, likely less than a year. And he phoned me. I knew him, but not that well. And he asked me, he said, I'm exercised about going out full-time in the Lord's work. I'd like some advice. I mean, I was newly out in the Lord's work myself. I said, well, the only advice I can give you is this. If the Lord has sent you, you won't have any problems. But if the Lord hasn't sent you, you'll be making the biggest mistake you could ever make in your life. The Lord must give the gift, and you must exercise that gift in the local assembly. Then the question could be asked, how can I develop my gift? There's a verse in Proverbs, and I heard it read one time in connection with this, and the answer the man gave when he quoted Proverbs. It says there, a gift maketh room for itself. I wished he'd have read the context, because that's actually in a bad sense. It's actually one who has power, one who has wealth, who can work his way in anywhere. That's the gift he has. It's not a spiritual gift. So how could I develop my gift? If one is functioning in an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, there will be room for that gift to function and also for that room to gift to develop. And I think a lot of the responsibilities would lie with the older brethren in the assembly to encourage when they see a younger brother, for instance, giving a little word on Lord's Day morning or here at the Family Bible Hour, and to recognize that, yes, this young man has a gift that needs to be developed, and they need to make room for that gift to develop. So I think that the overseers have a great responsibility in the development of that gift. When will I be able to exercise my gift? Well, clearly some gifts can be exercised while a person is young. Others will mature in spiritual growth. But it was the age of 12 that the Lord Jesus sat in the midst of teachers. He didn't teach them. He was listening to them and asking them questions. And a young person could be asked, for instance, to give a short gospel message or to participate more on a Lord's Day morning, encourage them to take part. And taking part in a way that would be that they can get accustomed to public participation. In Ireland, when they encourage us as younger believers, at first it was getting used to your own voice in public. You know, I remember the first time I stood up to pray in a prayer meeting, and I hope everyone's eyes were closed because my legs were shaking. They were really shaking. And even when I get up to preach, and they still do, I'm glad you can't see them, but they still shake. You should never get used to doing this. We could do this in the energy of the flesh, and there'll be nothing for it, for God in it. But to do it in the energy of the Spirit, that's a completely different thing. So one has to be in touch with God, and that would be recognized by the overseers. And then lastly, are there responsibilities associated with gift? Well, 1 Peter 4 and verses 10 and 11 shows that each person is a steward of the gift that he has received. And with stewardship comes responsibility. And then in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, Paul says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So in that gift, in that sphere in which you've been called to work, you must also be faithful. That clock's really moving. I'm going to move fast too. If I'm talking too fast, don't tell me after the meeting. It's not my problem. You're listening too slow. So we'll keep going here. Loyalty to his word is uncompromising. I think I spoke the last time and things that had lost their value, and we were looking at Lamentations 4 and 1, how is the most fine gold? It's been compromised. It's lost its value. And pertaining to the gospel today, I'm afraid what we're hearing on radios and TVs, so-called gospel, it's totally lost its value. And it seems they're more interested in your pocketbook than in your salvation. What a tragedy that is. And what those men have to answer for before God in a coming day. Loyalty to his word is uncompromising. There are only two things essential, at least in my mind, for Bible study. An open Bible, an open heart. I must read and I must listen. If my Bible or my heart remains closed, then I will make no progress in the things of God. I know we covered this on a Wednesday morning, but I'm going to go over it very quickly today. If you want to look at some things that ought to characterize your study of the Word of God, just mention a few. For instance, I must read it personally. I must read it regularly. I must read it systematically, intelligently, thoughtfully and prayerfully. And I'm just going to mention a few of these. Studying it personally. There are different ways when it comes to the Word of God to study the Word of God. Some of us have got favorite ways of doing it, but there are many ways. For instance, you have an analytical method, which is study of the various books of the Bible. Then there's a sectional method, which is a study of the present chapters of the Bible. There's a topical method where you can study some of the great themes of the Bible. The biographical method, the study of notable characters of the Bible, which many people enjoy. And the historical method, which we study the recorded events of the Bible, both past and what is to come. One of my favorites, personally, is the study of types in the Bible. For instance, you could study the type of a person, types of the Lord Jesus, as you see in Isaac and in Joseph and other Bible characters. You could see some types in events in the Bible, such as the crossing of the Red Sea, also Jonah and the whale and so on, which again are pictures of Christ. Institutions may be a type, like the tabernacle and its furnishings, and then ceremonial types, such as the offerings, Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, and also Leviticus 23, when it comes to the Feast of Jehovah. And then there could be a thing that's a type of Christ. For instance, the rock smitten by Moses. You have the brass serpent and the pole. You have the ark that was constructed by Noah, and then you have the rent veil. But I want you to think for a minute of studying it regularly, on a regular basis. It's sad, you know, when you talk to some people and the only time they open their Bible is when the pastor's speaking on a Sunday. There's many people like that, and it's really sad. I think I've told the story before of the pastor, a new pastor at a church, And these very wealthy people were the first ones to invite him for their home for dinner. And he went, and sometime later, this woman's, you know, her beautiful silverware, she's missing a knife. And the only company they had was a pastor and his wife. I think that surely they didn't steal a knife. Anyways, it bothered her, and after 2 or 3 weeks, she said to him, "Remember when you were in our place for dinner that Sunday after church? Yeah? You didn't by any chance happen to take a knife?" "Oh, no," he said, "I put it in one of your Bibles." You can tell who reads the Bible in that home and who doesn't. And that's why he did it. He did it on purpose. Do people rely on what they hear on a Sunday? When I say study it personally, I think of the Bereans. It says they received the word in all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were true. Regardless of who stands up here on a Lord's Day, regardless whether it's me or anyone else, whatever is said, can you turn to your Bible and back it up by scriptures? Because if you can't, it doesn't matter. And how many times have you left and said, "No, that was a good sermon, but if someone asked you, could you tell me in the Bible where they read from?" Some couldn't even tell you where they read from. But I want to press this point. Don't have your Bible being the one who speaks, gives a sermon on Sunday. I have a little text at home. Well, it's packed now. Someone gave it to us as a gift, and it was in my study for a long time when we were in Sarnia. I had this little text. I was looking at it one day, and I thought, that's interesting. I want to see what the context is of that verse. So I turned, it was from Psalms, so I turned it up. It wasn't that psalm at all. It actually put the wrong passage underneath the verse. It was a totally different psalm. Now, that's just an illustration of hearing something and taking for granted that it's true, unlike the Bereans, searching the scriptures to make sure that what they heard was the uncompromising word of God. So read it regularly. Can I put you to the test to show you, give you proof that you cannot rely just on what a man says from this pulpit? Just turn with me very quickly in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hezekiah chapter 3, and we'll read verse 12. Let me know when you find it, because it's not in your Bible. There is no book called Hezekiah. Just an example, you took my word for it. And because I said chapter 3 and verse 12, well, there's the foundation. So you're looking through your Bible, and best of luck for the rest of the day. It isn't there. You won't find it. But again, just to emphasize that point, study it personally. Study it systematically. The scriptures are given in a systematic form to us. For instance, if you look at the five books of Moses, just as an example, Genesis comes before Exodus. Like, question in your mind, why are they in that form? Why is Leviticus not before Exodus and so on? Why is Deuteronomy not before Leviticus? Genesis is before Exodus because God's purpose and choice come before redemption. You can see that in the story of Abraham and Isaac. That was God's choice to offer him on the altar. Exodus is before Leviticus because redemption comes before worship. They come out of the slave market in Exodus, and they come into the quietness of the tabernacle in chapter 1 in Leviticus. Matter of fact, there are four things that stand out in Leviticus chapter 1. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses." So you have the person who does the speaking. It's the Lord. Then secondly, he says, "Speak unto the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," speak unto the children of Israel. So you have the place from where he speaks, the tabernacle. You have the people to whom he speaks, the children of Israel. And then you have the purpose for which he speaks, which is really the whole book of Leviticus. Leviticus could be titled a handbook for priests, because that's really what it is. So they come out of the thunderings of Mount Sinai, and they come into the silence of the tent, the tabernacle. So Exodus has to come before Leviticus. Leviticus would come before Numbers, because worship comes before service. Giving to God before service for God. And that's a theme that will run right through your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that worship always comes before service. And then when you come to Numbers, which comes before Deuteronomy, we must be pilgrims. Numbers is a pilgrim book. Before we become possessors, you can't stay in Egypt and dwell in Canaan. So study must be systematically. It must be studied intelligently. Each word, each verse, each chapter must be considered in its context. Almost every false doctrine today is based on a verse that is taken out of its context and used to suit the person that's speaking. It must be studied thoughtfully. You know, when it comes to studying the Word of God, I'm going to move on and just going to mention this, perhaps to challenge you when you're reading the Word of God. The whole aim of study is to mold my life and to mold your life for God. So it must have a serious input in my own spiritual development. Ask yourselves these questions when you open up the Word of God and you want to study the Word of God. For instance, when you're reading a certain passage, ask yourself this: what is there here in this passage for my head to grasp? Bible truth is designed to fill and shape our mindset for God. He is teaching us about the standards of living for a redeemed people. So what is there here for my head to grasp? Then secondly, what is there here for my heart to enjoy? It assures me of His unchanging love. It assures me of His power to keep me. It teaches me to view every circumstance as coming from His hand. And then thirdly and finally, when I study a passage, what is there here in this passage for my hands to do? Doctrine and devotion are essential aspects of the Word of God, but so is duty. Ephesians, the first three chapters, tell us what God has done for us. The last three chapters show us how we should respond. God has entrusted His people with a responsibility to live for Him in a godless world. You and I are the only Bible that many people read. I want to ask you, how's the reading? What are they reading when they look at your life? Studying the Word of God will give structure to our lives and the consciousness of bringing Him pleasure. Love to the saints is unfeigning. And I spoke in this one Sunday about that new commandment in John chapter 13. I'm going to skip over a lot of this. I just want to go to the end. When it comes to this matter of love, we're talking about spiritual love. If you were given the opportunity to be at the assembly in Corinth or to be in the assembly of Philadelphia, which one would you choose? But you know, if it hadn't been for all the things that needed to be corrected at the assembly at Corinth, we might be left on our own today as to how to correct certain problems. We're thankful for that book because it guides us when it comes to discipline, correction, and other things in the assembly. The Corinthian assembly lacked in love, sad to say. And yet when you come to chapter 13, sometimes you'll hear that read at a wedding. Some verses are picked out and used at a wedding, but it's actually love seen in the display of spiritual gift. If I have a gift, but I have no love, Paul says it means absolutely nothing. So when it comes to Corinth, if love had ruled in Corinth, for instance, chapter 1 to chapter 3, there would be no division among them. Because in chapter 13 it says, love seeks not her own. It is not quickly roused to anger, nor does love impute evil. So there would be no division like they had. If love ruled in Corinth, secondly, there would be no worldly ease. That's chapter 4 and 11. The apostle writes that love suffereth long and is kind. It won't offend. It won't hurt. There would be no lustfulness. That would be in chapter 5. Because Paul writes in 13 and 4, he says, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There would be no legal strife when it came to chapter 6, brother going, taking others to court before an ungodly judge. And yet he writes in 13 and 7 that love beareth all things. There would be no domestic disorder like there was in chapter 7, problems in marriage and so on, because in 13 and 7 and 8 he writes, love endureth all things. Love never fails. There would be no bad testimony when it came to chapter 8, because love does not behave itself unseemly. There would be no denying Paul's apostleship when you come to chapter 9, because love rejoices in the truth, and yet there were those who questioned his authority. When you come to chapter 10, there would be no defiling of the Lord's table, because, again, love does not behave itself unseemly. Chapter 11, there would be no disregard for the fellow Christians. They were showing disrespect to the poor, because, again, love vaunteth not itself. There would be no misuse of spiritual gift when it comes to chapter 12 to 14, because love edifieth not itself, but it edifies the church of God. And then finally, coming to chapter 16, there would be no withholding of their funds, of their money, because Paul was appealing to fellow believers. Love is so vital in assembly life and activity that we have in chapter 12 the exhortation to love. Chapter 13, we have the explanation to love. And then in 14, we have the emulation to love. I know, as usual, I haven't finished my subject, but I want to close in a different way today. We're leaving you. We are going to meet our daughter at the other end after 4 days of traveling. Lord willing, we're going to leave on Wednesday morning. We have really enjoyed our time at Faith. Matter of fact, when anyone asks, we went to a chapel in Regina to check it out. Oh, thank God, it was just like Faith, honestly. I think we'll feel so much at home. And we thank you for coming today. Jim, I'm going to miss it, my visits to Tavistock, and especially the open air. I love that open air meeting on a Sunday night. Love preaching the gospel there. There's so many things I'm going to miss. There's one other thing I'm going to miss. This morning when Les was speaking, he mentioned, he's talking about the marriage of the Lamb and so on, and he mentioned what a day that's going to be. And I thought, Les, you said it, now, brother, you're going to sing it. So I'm going to invite Les up, and we're going to try for the last time. I know we've done it before. We're going to try singing What a Day That Will Be. You pardon my cold. If I can't make it through, I'm going to sit down. Les is going to carry on.
Thank you. the sky. No more tears to dim the aisle. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. When the trumpet shall sound, we will then be heaven bound. We'll meet Jesus in the sky, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, the joy on heaven's shore, when we meet to part no more. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. I would love to see you there, in the land so bright and fair. So repent and now believe, and by the Lord the grace receive. To prepare to meet him there, when he comes back to the air. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Join in.
What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Thank you, Les. Okay.